This morning's reading is from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And I am reading from the ESV. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly, utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And this ends the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to the little Old Testament book of Micah. Little Old Testament book of Micah. We have recently finished up the New Testament book of 1 John. We spent a little bit of time over the Christmas season in the book of Matthew, and then we spent the last 5 weeks in the book of Psalms. But now we're going to go to an Old Testament prophet, the book of Micah. And you'll find it in towards the end of the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. You get to Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. You've gone too far. Micah. And we're going to be spending the next few weeks, actually a couple of months together, in this Old Testament book. I'm going to read to you just verses 1 through 4 this morning. The scripture says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." As I mentioned, we're coming together to study this book of Micah. As a pastor and as your pastor, I make it my aim to preach what the Apostle Paul calls in Acts 20, the whole counsel of God. And that means that I want to preach to you all of what God has revealed in his word for this age. And practically, that means that we spend some time in both the Old and the New Testaments. I proclaim to you what Jesus, or what God has said before the coming of Jesus, what we commonly call the Old Testament. And we also proclaim what God has said after the coming of Jesus, what we commonly call the New Testament. When you come to the Old Testament, there's lots of different types of literature, different kinds of writings. The proper term for that is called genre, different kinds of literature, different genres. We have history, biography, chronicles of kings, narrative, poems, stories. But we also have prophetic literature, and that's what we come to in this book of Micah. Micah is a part of a collection of prophetic books that are often called the minor prophets. You might have heard that phrase before. Those prophetic books start with the book of Hosea, and if you're looking through your Bible, they end with the book of Malachi. There are 12 in all. They are called minor not because they are unimportant, rather that they are minor because of their size. Most tend to be shorter. They're shorter of books than books like Isaiah or Jeremiah. And the book of Micah is no different. It's just 7 chapters long, and most of those chapters are actually pretty short. This morning, really, what I want to do with you is to give you an introduction to the book of Micah, but not just Micah alone, but also the prophetic books as a whole. And what that means practically, and I just want to be upfront and honest with you this morning, is that this morning is going to be a little more teaching than it is preaching. But I think it's actually vital to get what we're going to talk about this morning if we want to make sense of what we'll hear later on in the book of Micah. And not just Micah, by the way. I think that what we'll talk about this morning will help us to understand the whole of the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. Now, in order for us to be introduced to this book of Micah, we're going to ask and answer 3 questions during our time together. So let's jump right in as we begin our study. Here's our first question. Why study the prophets? Even Micah, particularly. Why bother? I want to read for you something that one person has written about the prophets and their writings in the Old Testament. And it gets to this question, why study the prophets and Micah in particular? And as I read this quote, I want you to see if you identify now with this statement, or maybe you have in the past. I want you to listen to what one person wrote about the prophets. He said, "They have a strange way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at." Ever felt that way reading through the Old Testament prophets? Just like go all over the place. And I'm just lost. And I know some of you have because a number of you have come to me over the years. I'm reading in my devotions and I'm in this prophetic book. What in the world is going on here? I actually think that's the way many people feel when they try to read through much of the Old Testament prophets. I will bet that there are some of you who have a regular reading plan to read through the whole Bible in a year. That's a good and noble thing to do. But if you start in the Old Testament and just start from the Old Testament, work your way all the way to the back of the book, the first 9 months can seem a little bit crazy at times. Genesis is good to read. First half of Exodus is great. Then you get to Leviticus and Numbers with pages and pages of laws. It seems to get better with books like Joshua and Judges and Ruth. The Psalms are great, the Proverbs are pretty easy to grasp, but then things go in a strange turn. You get to books like Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, and then come the prophets, and for a huge portion of the Old Testament, the prophets just keep coming, whether it's the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on, or the minor prophets, as we've just mentioned, the 12 that finish up the Old Testament. And in them, you often have what seems to us, at least initially, to be a jumbled mess of sayings with weird imagery attached to much of it. I mean, just let your eyes wander down in the first chapter of Micah for a moment. In verses 3 and 4, you have this imagery of the Lord coming down and having, quote, "the mountains melt under him and the valleys will split." Right off the bat, you're confronted with a question. Is that literally going to happen? Or is that a figure of speech? Is it a word picture? Is it an actual reality? Is it used there to be something to help us to see something about the nature of the Lord? Or is God really going to melt the mountains? Then you have a whole series of names that by and large, are totally foreign to our mindset. In the first chapter, I'm just going to read through them. You can let your eyes wander down through the first chapter. You'll catch these. Jacob, Israel, Samaria, Jerusalem. I got those so far. Maybe even Judah. But then later on, you get to Gath, Beth Aphra, Saphir, Za'anan, Beth Ezel, Meroth, Lachish, Morasheth, Gath, Achzib, Marasah, and Adullam. And then you have strange imagery to our ears as we hear them and our eyes as we read. Just take verse 8 for a moment. Micah says, "Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches." And you say, what in the world? Or go down to verse 16. "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity." And again, what in the world? And this is not even to mention the structure of this prophet, much less the structure of the other prophetic books. They don't write in a way that initially and immediately appeals to us. Today, most modern books that you will read today will have something like a formal introduction, a preface, maybe an introduction, where we're told what the book is about and what the author's intention is, whether he or she, and then a series of chapters that try to unpack the idea, the core idea or ideas that the author wants to gain, help us to gain. But here in the prophets, often we just seem to bounce from one idea to the next with all this strange imagery. So we return again to that quote from what one person wrote about the Old Testament prophets. Let me read it to you again. "They have a strange way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at." And you say, that's me. I've tried to read this stuff. And in that frustration, we can be tempted to say, this is not for me. I don't want to do all this work to understand what is probably rightly described from our perspective as weird stuff, right? It's a lot of work. From our perspective, just take a modern set of eyes, you look at the Old Testament prophets and you go, that's weird. That's out there. Now, if you're in that boat, if you feel like that author who said you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they're getting at, I say to you, you're actually in pretty good company. Because the person who wrote that was this little obscure fellow who made no difference in the world in the 1500s named Martin Luther. He wrote that in the 1500s. Martin Luther, the man who literally sparked and flamed the Protestant Reformation, the man who stood before the authorities of his day and clung to the truth at the risk of his own life. This is the Martin Luther who nailed the 95 Theses to the castle door in Wittenberg, Germany. He authored 17 books. He authored a host of other pamphlets. And he translated the Old and New Testament from Greek and Hebrew into German. And he had a hard time sometimes with the prophets. So if you're in that boat and you say, oh my goodness, it's so hard, and you get discouraged, I would say to you, you know what? Join the club. But I would also encourage you to say that with a little work, you can grasp the central themes and teachings of the prophets. And I hope to help you with that in the weeks to come. And beyond that, I would say that the prophets, and specifically Micah, are in fact worth studying. That if you do the work, that what comes out of them is actually really good for your soul. You say, why? Why are they worth studying? Well, first, they're worth studying because they reveal the character of God. The prophets are worth studying because they reveal the character of God. And that's true here in the book of Micah. Now, when you look at verses 2 through 4, leaving aside the question as to whether these are literal events, such as God is actually splitting the valleys and melting mountains, or metaphors, leaving aside that question, I just want to point to you that clearly you can see and learn a lot about the Lord God in these verses. Just on the surface, can we not see that God dwells in a holy temple in verse 2? That alone, by the way, is graphic imagery. Think about what that means about God. He lives in a holy temple. The temple is a place dedicated for the worship of God. This is clearly in the context in the heavens, because God is going to leave there to come to the earth. This temple is identified as holy. That word means to be set apart or separate. God is seen in the opening verses of this text as this grand sovereign being who is distinct from his creation in his holiness. So holy that he must be in a separate place. And when he comes, he brings wrath to the earth. I mean, right there, you learn something about the character of God. You also get the impression quickly that God is not inept. He's not weak. He's not beggarly. Whatever it means in verse 3 that God will tread on the high places of the earth, or that the mountains will melt under him to the point that they will be like wax before the fire, and the end of verse 4, like waters poured down a steep place, I think it becomes very apparent by this imagery that God is not weak, but in fact is powerful and strong and mighty and not limited by our limitations. You want to go split a mountain, about the best we do is put a tunnel through one. And it takes years to do that. This is a powerful image of God. So we see that God is holy. We see that he's powerful. We also see that he takes action. The picture of the Lord in his holy temple is not that he just sits up there and twiddles his thumbs and ignores things. Rather, he comes down. He takes action against his people. And it is clear that this coming down is not a pleasant experience. It's judgment language here. I mean, generally speaking, when you go melt mountains and split them, that's not a happy ending, right? Destruction is there. There's judgment that is in this picture. This is judgment because in verse 2, we are told that the Lord God is called as a witness against you. God acts, and in this case, he acts in judgment. The prophets, and really specifically Micah here, are loaded with this kind of teaching about God. Now, the problem is sometimes we think, oh, the imagery and the pictures and the metaphors, they seem really difficult to grasp. I would actually suggest to you that these pictures often teach us in ways that simple and clinical descriptions cannot do. In other words, the way in which God is pictured help us to not only see, but even feel something about God in a way that me just saying something about God cannot do. My wife and I have a game that we occasionally play with others called Taboo. I tried many years ago to play this with teenagers. I bet you that many of you have played it. The game works where you have one person who has a word on a card that they are trying to get everybody else to guess, all their teammates to guess. But they can't say that word or a list of 5 words that are closely associated with it. So they got to try to spark the imagination of everybody else around them by describing their word without using these 5 particular words. For me, I love those kind of games. You have to think and imagine how you're going to describe that word without violating the rules of the game by saying the taboo words, the words that are off limits. So imagine that someone has to describe the word castle, and you have to guess the word, and they can't use the words king, queen, Europe, old, or sand. I've played this kind of thing with teenagers, especially, I'm sorry if you're in 7th or 8th grade, but you're terrible at these games. I just got to tell you this right now. Got to wait till you're in later high school and it works a little bit better. Some 7th and 8th graders do it great, but most do not. Sorry if you're in 7th and 8th grade, I still love you. But you try to get, and I've sat there with them as they go, I got to think about how I'm going to say castle. And so they'll say something like tall, big, stone, and gray. And you're sitting there going, can you give me a little more, you know? Can you help me understand what you're really trying to get at? But even if I describe the castle with better words, I tell you about its stone and color and the moat that surrounds it and the water in the moat and the drawbridge and the front gate and the tall spires and the thick walls and the powerful guards and the well-trained archers, I can teach you about something about a castle by using those words. But if I use more graphic imagery, I really get to the heart of the glory of a castle. Because if I described to you a picture about a battle that took place at the castle, what if I told you about the flaming arrows that were launched from the top of the walls against the throngs of enemies crashing down upon the castle? What if I told you about the guards hoisting with every ounce of their body the drawbridge and shuttering the gates with a clang, and the tar that was poured down upon from the top of the walls to stymie those who are trying to climb them? And then I described to you, after the battle was over and the victory was won, the fantastic and festive banquet hall inside, filled with candles, with the king glorying in the victory and all the soldiers and the queen and all the people of the city celebrating with him. You might get a different picture of what the castle is about. See, in the same way, we might speak about God being holy and powerful, or ready to act, or one who acts in judgment, all things that I just mentioned a few moments ago, but it's not the same as me just saying those words in comparison to the picture that Micah displays. Not only the picture of the Lord God leaving his holy throne room to come down to tread upon, to stomp upon the high places of the earth like someone crushing grapes under their feet in a wine press. That's the picture. Speaking about God being powerful is one thing, but talking about his ability to melt mountains like wax, you can grasp that in your mind's eye. And it teaches us something great about God. This kind of imagery is all over the prophets, and it's all over the book of Micah as it relates to God. And it teaches us not just to know something about God, but it teaches us how to feel rightly about him. Because the imagery speaks to our hearts. It grips our affections and our imaginations. And we get the picture, not just that God is powerful. A kid who's 3 years old can tell you that in Sunday school. But to feel it. The prophets are full of this kind of imagery. And so I would say to you, you study the prophets because in them they reveal the character of God. Second, you say, why do I study the prophets? Why do I study a book like Micah? Second, they're worth studying because they reveal the character of man, of humanity. The prophets reveal the character of man. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point long, but just note verse 5 for a moment. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. All this action of God is for these reasons, and the reasons are, the reason God was going to leave his high and holy place and come down and tread upon the mountains of the earth and split them and melt them like wax, the reason is because of the sinfulness of God's own people. Israel and Jacob, Samaria and Jerusalem. Their character is one of sinfulness. And like the character of God, the prophets, like Micah, paint the character of humanity in vivid details. So skip down to chapter 2 for a moment and notice verse number 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity. That's another word for sin. And they work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. That's an amazing word picture there. They lay at night and dream, how can I gain for myself what is not rightfully mine? And if you read in the context, you see, essentially, it is, how can I take what I want? So they sit there and they dream about how to get it. And the next morning, they get up and take it, because at the end of verse 1, it says, the power of this is in their hand. They're able to do it. What a graphic picture. And if you read through Micah and the rest of the prophets, you see this a lot in a way of describing people and their nature, their character, their sinfulness. Micah has a lot in his book that speaks about the character of mankind and mankind's character. Third, we study the prophets, study Micah in particular, because they show us fulfilled prophecy. They show us fulfilled prophecy, which, by the way, will strengthen our faith. Predictive prophecy happens when someone foretells the future. Micah does that kind of thing in his book a lot. Some of his prophecies have already come to pass. Some of his prophecies are yet to come to pass. The ones that have come to pass are called fulfilled prophecy. Let's take one very clear example of this in the book of Micah. Flip ahead to chapter 5 and look at verse number 2. It's very famous. This is probably the second most quoted portion of Micah. Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet one of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." This verse is really famous. Just a little over a month ago, this verse, I guarantee, was quoted in all sorts of Christmas messages and in Christmas Sunday school programs. I was trying to remember if that actually came up in ours, but if it didn't this year, it probably will next year. Rightfully so, because this points us to the birth of Jesus Christ. There were boys dressed up all over the United States sometime around Christmas, and they were dressed up as prophets quoting this verse. I guarantee it, because this verse, at least in part, has been fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Matthew, in his gospel, in Matthew chapter 2, makes that very clear when he quotes this verse and applies it to the birth of Jesus. You can find that in Matthew 2 and verse 6. That is a fulfilled, at least in part, prophecy. There are more already fulfilled prophecies in this prophetic book, but let me just note to you that as we study them, we have our faith strengthened, because we see that God has promised certain things and he has already made good on some of his promises. And that might help us as we think about the things that God has promised and will yet make good on. Seeing what God has done already in fulfillment of his word is a good reason to study this book and the other prophets. Fourth, we study Micah and the prophets. They're worth studying because they show us things to come. They show us things to come. There are a number of examples of this kind of thing, but here's just one in chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2. Micah speaks about the latter days in which, quote, "the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'" Micah tells us there of what will yet be. He tells us a forward. He gives us a forward vision of what is to come. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4. Now, when you put these four reasons to study the prophets together, we come to realize that the prophets, and this one particular prophet, Micah in particular, teach us some of the most vital truths that every person on the planet needs to know. Because Micah helps us to see who God is, what I am, what God has done, and what God will do. And I would actually put forth that those four things are vital to every person on the planet, and thus vital for every person in this room. We see who God is, what I am, what God has done, and what God will do. In fact, if you can answer those four things, if you can understand those four things, you have actually answered the vital questions of life. Micah helps us with this. And that leads us to our second question, and I promise questions 2 and 3 go much faster than question 1. First, why study the prophets and Micah in particular? Second, who is Micah? Who's this guy? I want you to note with me verse 1 of Micah 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." This gives us a snapshot of who Micah is, an understanding that helps us to understand the book itself. And let's quickly make 3 observations from this first verse. Observation number 1, what is written in the book of Micah occurred over a long period of time. What is written in the book of Micah occurred over a long period of time. Notice how it says, "the word of the Lord that came to Micah in the days of," and then he lists 3 kings of Judah. Now what that means is that when you read the book of Micah, this little prophetic book, it's not a single unit. In other words, Micah did not just sit down and write this whole thing in one shot. It's actually a carefully constructed collection of prophetic sayings, what are often called oracles, that have been brought together in a single book. All of them by Micah. But they were given over the period of 3 kings. Now the collection has an order to it. In fact, we'll see that there's actually 3 cycles that are presented in the book of Micah. The first cycle occurs in chapters 1 and 2, the second in chapters 3 through 5, and the third in chapters 6 and 7. Each one of these sections begin with, each one of these cycles begin with a resounding to command, a resounding command, excuse me, to hear the Lord. We see it in chapter 1 and verse 2, hear all you peoples, chapter 3 and verse 1, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and in chapter 6 and verse 1, now hear what the Lord has said. Those prophetic oracles are collected in these cycles, and they drive home to us a set of ideas. In each one of the cycles, there's this repeat theme that goes on. God is going to judge, but he will give hope. God is going to judge, but he's given us promises. God is going to judge, but he will redeem. You've heard that phrase, the third time is the charm. As a father, I sometimes get upset that my kids don't listen to me the first time. But then I remember that I have figured out in my own life that I often don't listen the first time. It's a problem not just for children, it's a problem for me. Sometimes I have to hear something over and over and over again to get it into my thick skull. And Micah does that by taking some of his prophecies that were given over a long period of time and arranging them to help us to see and even feel some truths about what God has promised in his judgment and in hope. Observation number two, we can date when these prophecies were given. That actually helps us a great deal. Notice again in chapter 1 and verse 1 that this word of the Lord was given in the days of the three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham began ruling in 750 BC. Hezekiah finished his reign in 686 BC. What that means is the maximum amount of time that Micah could have received and delivered these prophecies was over a 64-year period. That does not mean that Micah actually delivered these prophecies over that entire 64 period. It doesn't mean that he even lived 64 years long. He might have started sometime in the middle of Jotham's reign and finished before Hezekiah died. We are not told that, but it's in that time period. And furthermore, when we get to chapter 3, that part of Micah's prophecy is actually quoted later during the life of Jeremiah as coming during the reign of Hezekiah. Now, what that means practically, as you study this letter, is that Micah lived and prophesied before the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, and also during its fall and after it. The northern kingdom fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians. Micah also lived some 100 to 125 years before the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah would see many of his prophecies fulfilled during his lifetime. It was actually an extremely tense and difficult time to be living in the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. Because we can date this time, we can know who else was around. Isaiah is one who comes to mind. Isaiah started his prophetic work just a little bit before Micah, but was also around during all three of the kings that Micah mentioned. In fact, we had read for us earlier in our scripture reading time, Isaiah chapter 1. And if you were to compare Isaiah 1 to Micah 1, you would find that their lives overlapped a great deal. In fact, further study would show that Isaiah was born not far from the place that Micah was born. That also means that much of the themes that come in Isaiah are also developed in Micah and vice versa. It's clear that they probably at least knew of each other and more than likely spent some time with each other. And that helps us in our study of this book. Observation number three, we can know where Micah was from. The text says in verse 1 that Micah was from Moresheth. Moresheth was a city about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was an important city in many ways, but it was not a major city like Jerusalem. Likely, Micah did not spend too much time in the capital city as a boy other than going up for the feasts of the Jews. 25 miles may not seem that far to you or I, but if you had to walk it to get there, through hills and on footpaths, it's a long ways. He had a very rural upbringing. It shows even up in this book. Micah was reared in what we might think of as the middle class. Micah sees, as we shall see, the oppressive nature of the powerful hurting the kinds of people that he grew up with. And as such, it speaks to people in our world today. He longed for God's judgment and justice to right the wrongs he perceived around him. More than likely, Micah's parents were faithful believers in God. Micah's name literally is three words combined into one. Its name means who like God, who is like God. And the book of Micah, in many ways, answers the question of his name. Who is like God? Micah answers it in his book. Now, that leads us to a third question, and this will be very brief. What should we expect to learn? What should we expect to learn in this book? Well, in many ways, we've already answered this question. We'll learn about God and us and what God has said and what God will do, but let's just flesh that out a little bit more. We will learn about God as judge, as sovereign, as redeemer, and as forgiver. We'll learn about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, both in what he has already accomplished in his first coming and what he will accomplish in his second coming. We'll learn about what God thinks about preachers and prophets who misrepresent him. For Micah, we might get a good sense of what we should think of TV preachers who are sly and snake-like, who try to use people. We're actually going to have a lot of that in Micah to see how should we perceive them? What should we think about them? We'll learn about what God thinks about unjust rulers who cheat people out of their property and possessions. We'll learn about what God thinks about wealth and opulence at the expense of the poor. We'll learn about what God thinks about ritual without real heart worship. We'll learn about God's plan for the future. We will gain snapshots of Jesus' eternal kingdom and the glory that it will bring. And in all of these things, I think you will find that Micah will be very applicable to your life and my life and our lives right now. So prepare, as we meet Micah, to see flashes of divine sovereign judgment, but also prepare to find hope in God, and hope in God's Son, the Messiah. Together, we're going to meet Micah. Father in heaven, I pray that as we prepare our hearts to learn of you through this prophetic book in the days and the weeks and even the months to come, that you will use it to conform us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.